This evening's sermon comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You want to turn there with me in your copies of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. This is God's Word. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, or like infants, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us, beloved to us. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Lord, as you've spoken to us in the reading of your word, we ask you speak to us in its preaching. God, that your own word would go forth, and your people ministered to by the risen Christ himself, Lord, even through your ministers. We pray, God, for open ears and open hearts, and for faith, Lord, to receive your word, that we might worship you all the more and give glory to you in Christ Jesus. This we ask in his name. Amen. In 590 AD, a pastor named St. Gregory the Great, I mean, I don't think his mother named him all those things. I think she named him Gregory, but we know him as St. Gregory the Great. He wrote a book called The Pastoral Rule. It was on the pastoral ministry. And in that book, he says, no one does more harm in the church than he who has the title or rank of holiness and acts perversely. A few years after that, maybe more than a few, in 1980, you might remember Jim Backer and Praise the Lord Ministry. He and his wife, Tammy Faye, rose to fame through televangelism with their ministry. They built a huge Christian theme park. This is all Googleable. And their empire, great as it was, crumbled when they were found to have been mismanaging finances, and more than that, of committing fraud related to sales of partnerships. This in the working out of ministry. 2013 to 2016, Terry and Brenda Millender Terry's the senior pastor of Victorious Life Church in Virginia. He and his wife, Brenda, were indicted for a $1.2 million fraud scheme targeting their congregation. Not only the money there, targeting their own people. 2024, Lamore Whitehead, who's a Brooklyn pastor, that's my hometown, he gained attention after being robbed on a live stream service, but he was later convicted of multiple fraud and extortion charges, including defrauding a parishioner of $90,000. 5 days ago, do you want me to stop? I only have one more. I don't like reading them. 5 days ago, a Denver grand jury indicted Eli and Caitlin Regalado, Colorado-based online pastor, and his wife. They were indicted on fraud charges, allegedly swindling $3.4 million from their followers through a cryptocurrency scheme called Index Coin, which, by the way, if you're investing in, don't do that, because here. No one does more harm in the church than he who has the title or rank of holiness and acts perversely. These are stories that at once can almost go over our heads, because actually there's many more. But think of the destruction that lies in the wake for congregations and people that followed such ministries. I think St. Gregory knew something about the world that we live in, the agony and confusion, pain and destruction that can be done, especially by those who are ordained to a ministry that's supposed to do so much good from Christ to his people. Faith can be shipwrecked in the midst of that. To say, who can I trust? In fact, that's maybe what we could title this evening's sermon. I think it's a question that Paul seeks to answer to the Thessalonian church. How can we trust you? How can we trust you, especially when we're suffering for this? In other words, this isn't just ideas or preferences, but when we are facing real loss, how can we know that we can trust what you told us? In other words, these worries and these distresses are not new to us. They weren't new to Gregory. And they weren't new even for Paul. Here, I think I've opened up with the bleakest way possible. But I think it gives us the proper setting to hear a word from our God that is full of so much wisdom and full of consolation for saints who live in a world full of deceit, false motives, false friends, profiteering. Especially when we have received a message that also constitutes our suffering in this world. How can we trust any minister or any ministry? I've just listed off, what, 3, 4, 5? I think the Holy Spirit has a few things for us that are helpful in getting our bearings. Going through this passage, Paul does several things. He tells them not to forget. He tells them to remember their own experiences with him, with Timothy, with Silvanus, who is also Silas. That's the first thing. Remember your own experience. The second one, don't just listen to words and teaching, because it's everywhere. And teaching and words, even orthodox ones, are profitable. Teaching is important. You hear the word just, it's doing a lot of heavy lifting. Don't just listen to words and teaching. In other words, anyone can read a book and repeat teachings. He says, third, while God is the only one who can weigh the motivation of the heart, you and I can weigh the evidence of a life. Our late elder Harold Keener was fond of saying again and again, don't look for the gifts, look for the graces. Don't look for the gifts first, look for grace in the life. before you try to draw someone into the ministry, before you follow after someone. And I think that's a good summary. Don't get caught up with it. There's a lot of gifted people in the world, a lot of tremendously gifted people in the world. Look for, it's not that gifts don't matter. It's just not that passage. But look for grace. Grace comes from God. Look for godly character. Look for the work of God in a life, which means you need to know something about God, of who he is and how he displays his glory, which means you need to know something about Jesus, how he came in the flesh, and what kind of minister Jesus was, who came not to be served, but to serve and to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Jesus who though he was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he willingly emptied himself in taking on a human nature. And once he had done that, he went further down still, becoming the lowest of the low, so that he not only might mediate for us and bear our griefs, but that he might demonstrate the love of God. Only God can weigh the motivation of the heart, but we can weigh the evidence of a life. You see, it's an awkward sermon to preach as a pastor. Not just awkward, it's dangerous, isn't it? It really is. Because we're going to say things like, God searches the heart and knows. To have to pray and say, Lord, search me and know. Test my own motivation. It's not just any, and these are broadly applicable for any Christian, but particularly for those who bear special office. You can ask, as this person may be gifted as they are, have they suffered for Christ? What goals does their ministry reveal? Because you'll start to see that. Is it that congregation would walk worthily of the God who called them into his kingdom and glory? Or that you join a following committed to a man or a woman's glory and gain? That can be financial, that could be in other ways too, popularity or whatever else you consider gain. Is the shepherd, is a minister, is an elder marked by selflessness, considering others as more important than themselves? Are they marked by innocence and sincerity in their behavior, diligent in nurture, bold in care and love, like a mother? Do they actively seek to protect and teach you as if they were as if you were their own children? You see, in such a way, you will see, if not immediately in time, what the grace of God looks like in a gospel ministry. How will you know? Well, you will know it by comparing it to Christ. Now, no minister is Christ. No minister is perfect. But there is an orientation of a life that will demonstrate, this is whose glory I desire. This is whose kingdom I serve. This is the King who reigns actively now. You will see this play out because God draws it out. I believe that. God intervenes that in time, things come to light, because sometimes counterfeits can be very convincing, but only for a time. And it's also a reminder for us that ultimately our trust is not in any man, any mere man. Our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of the sheep. Our trust is in one Savior who sends out ministers, even though we exist in a world where we have an enemy who seeks to send out wolves in sheep's clothing at times. Now, it's not a sermon designed to draw you into a life of hyper-suspicion. That can have its own deadly outcomes of being not being able to believe anything. But instead, what about healthy critical thinking or spiritual discernment? I think this is where we meet Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus in the letter. What's the purpose for a passage like this? Why write it?
Well, the Bible, you know.
Well, Paul is writing it at the time. The Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write in this way. And I think what he's doing is defending himself along with Timothy and Silvanus. And you say, well, how are you saying, why are you saying that? Well, how many times is he saying, we didn't do this? We didn't do that. Why would you say things like that? Probably because someone's saying, you did that. You did do that. It's a defense against accusations, and the purpose is to affirm the integrity of Paul and his co-workers. Now, I don't think this is just a mere exercise in exasperation or trying to build himself up. I think there's a couple reasons that Paul would do this. One is they really love these people. They don't want them to think badly of them falsely. But more than that is to say, you can trust us, and what we brought to you wasn't of us. Because what we brought to you was the gospel of God, from God, and all about God. And we don't want you to stumble if you think something poor of us, that you will then disbelieve or falter in the faith with which you received that gospel. Paul's making an argument here, and he uses several kinds of argument. He argues from divine initiative. He gives them exhortations. He argues confirming their reliability based on their experience. He argues with oaths. God is witness. You are witness. He argues with emotional appeals, calling them beloved, longing to be with them again, and metaphorically through the imagery of family, reminding them of their close intimacy. In other words, Paul's emptying out the toolbox to say, I want you to see this right because I saw the power with which the gospel came to you. And I don't want you to be led astray through accusations. And it is important to say that there's no evidence that these accusations are coming from the congregation itself. You say, well, where would it come from? What about family members who weren't of the faith? That are watching these people be imprisoned, have to pay bails, be extorted, or who are suffering? Maybe there's several accusations that are coming in saying, look, you're following this way, but where in the world are your leaders? You're suffering for this Jesus' sake. What good is that doing you? Could that maybe get a hold in your ear? Maybe not this moment, but maybe at a different moment. You say, they were only here a brief time. How much do we really remember? How much do we really understand? Look here, the first thing Paul responds to is to say his visit wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't fruitless. Why do you say it wasn't in vain? People are worried that it was in vain. Perhaps people are saying, look, this message that you, this gospel, this good news you received, it didn't make your life better. Come on, Jason. You just had to pay bail. You're getting pressed in by the leaders. You're getting accused of turning the world upside down. It didn't make your life better. This Jesus didn't make your life any easier. This ministry was empty. It's fruitless for you. Maybe you've heard words like that. Paul objects. The Spirit of God through Paul objects. It says, you yourselves know this to be true. Know that it's not true. He calls their own experience. They're telling him, look, don't just listen to words. Remember what you actually lived through. He says, earlier on in this letter, I've just listed off the power with which the gospel came to you, how the Spirit of God transformed you into a new creation, how God has granted you freedom in Christ and a clean conscience and forgiveness of sins, calling you into his kingdom and glory. Your life didn't get easier, but it did get better, didn't it? Maybe you can ask yourself the same question. Maybe life doesn't get easier trying, you know, in picking up your cross and following Christ. It doesn't sound like Jesus is saying it was going to get easier. But he tells you it's going to get better. It's an upward call. Didn't your life become meaningful? Didn't your endeavors gain value that they were no longer fleeting, but achieving for you an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs any suffering? Didn't you become full of faith, trusting in God and resting Him? And didn't you become full of love that you didn't know before? Didn't you become full of joy that came from God Himself? Didn't you become full of hope? Isn't that better? In fact, maybe we could say, instead of saying, isn't that a better life? Isn't that life? Isn't that true life given to a people who were dead and living unto death, where everything is wasting away, where everything is motivated by different factors, where there's no freedom to just be given up to God and for one another, where hope all ends with the grave, where joy is fleeting, where love is transactional, where faith falters because who can be trusted? Isn't it better? Isn't it real life that has broken in to a world under a curse of death? It wasn't in vain. Maybe there's another accusation here, coming to verse 2, that Paul mentions his suffering in Philippi. Maybe this new leader of yours is a coward, because he fled the second opposition arose in Thessalonica. Just turned tail and ran. He took off without ever warning you, maybe, how much you would suffer. Has some plausibility, maybe. Except that Paul reminds them, we came to you out of suffering and joined you in present suffering. In fact, when we left Thessalonica, it was only as you sent us out for our own protection. I'm borrowing from Acts 17 a little bit here. That's the context. That's not cowardice. That's what Paul wants to tell them. He says it's not cowardice, although the circumstances are frightening. And I want you to note that too, because Paul says that they had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What's that telling you? I think it tells you that there's a lot of times Paul was afraid. Maybe Timothy too. Maybe Silas as well. You ever think about him that way? Going out to preach, his knees shaking a little bit, saying, God, let me open my mouth. God, let me open my mouth. I don't like getting beaten with rods. I don't like getting thrown in prison. You know that Paul didn't like those? Like, I'm pretty sure. It's not in one of the verses. I don't think he enjoyed it. And to know that that might be the outcome. Paul says it wasn't cowardice, but don't get me wrong. I understand how frightful it is. Isn't that comforting a little bit? And it's comforting this way too, because not only does he say, okay, does he imply that he understands how fearful things can be. But here's the comfort. He says, the only way we had the boldness to speak to you this great good news that comes from God and is all about God was because of a boldness that came from God Himself. Where was the power? Where do you look for power? Where do you look for boldness when you're afraid? Because there is a boldness that God gives. But it's grace. In other words, it's coming to the end of yourself and saying, I don't have it, and that doesn't mean that I just don't do it. It means I don't have it. Lord, command what you will. And this Augustine, command what you will, but give what you command. Because I'm not brave. I'm not fearless. Maybe you are. But for those that aren't, God can give boldness. And the beauty of that boldness is it's not just brashness. It's a boldness that flows and is propelled by a love of God and a love for the people who are before you. I was just at a funeral yesterday for Holly Lankford, who's tremendous, just really, you know, when you're just at a funeral for someone, you're just like, man, God did a lot in this woman's life. What grace. I didn't know her that long, but it was evident even the short time we knew each other. But she was both very active in refugee ministry, but always sharing the gospel with everyone. And she had a story where someone had just had I think a Methodist layman had said, you know, if you had the cure for cancer, maybe you've heard this before, wouldn't you tell everybody what it was? If you know the cure for the victory of the grave, wouldn't you just tell somebody? Not because you gotta be great, but wouldn't you just tell somebody? It's love that propels that when we say, I'm willing to die to self here. This might be an awkward interaction, but goodness, this is good news. And I want you to know it for your own sake and for the glory of God. And Paul here is making the argument that ministry through conflict, it's almost like an afterthought. It's like, in fact, the ministry that we had to you through suffering and conflict, it actually should assure you a little bit of our integrity, just by the way. In other words, why else would we have done it? Our appeal, he goes on to say, didn't come from error or wandering. In other words, it wasn't an intellectual game. It wasn't deception. He says it didn't come from impurity or an impure heart. It didn't come from false motives. It didn't come from self-centeredness in the pursuit of popularity or a following. It didn't come, he says, I keep losing my spot here, sorry. It didn't come with any attempt to deceive. It's a Greek word that literally means bait. Some of you go fishing. What do you use to get a fish? Bait. And unless it's live bait, I mean, they don't even get a taste of the real thing. You use a lure, and you come, and then it's a big switch, right? There's a hook in it. You promise one thing but deliver another. Paul, you promised us good news. This isn't good anymore, right? He's saying it wasn't bait. I'm telling you, these things are a sign that the world really has been turned upside down. These things really are signs that you are no longer of this world, though you are in it. These things are a sign that you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness. These things are a sign that you are stamped with God's own name and that you have an enemy that wants nothing more than to destroy you because of that. And your endurance in the midst of it that he's mentioned earlier in the first chapter is a sign that Christ himself is really with you. See how he turns the world upside down. Or that's what the people said. Really, it's God turning the world right side up. But then you stick out. You stick out. In other words, you can hold on tight as the earth shakes and gives way, but you'll stand firm standing on Christ. Isn't that the church's one foundation? Here's another accusation he might be responding to when he goes on speaking of how they've been entrusted by God with the gospel and they didn't come with words of flattery or pretext of greed. Maybe they're hearing, you know, Paul's not anything new. These guys that came, maybe their teachings seem new, but they're just another one of these traveling philosophers. They recommend themselves to audiences, and how do they do that? Through flattery. Through flattery. They promise better things, but what they're really pursuing is not the benefit of others. So, well, that's okay as long as it serves their own benefit first. They're seeking human honor. They're pursuing their own glory or their financial gain. Isn't this Paul just like them? Isn't he acting with deceptive motives? Isn't that why he left? Is this good news? And to this, Paul says, look, we didn't come recommending ourselves to you. He says, we were approved by God. And then that's in the Greek, that's as the ultimate agent. I mean, hands would be laid on people, but as the ultimate agent of the one who sent. And this continues on in the ministry. is you have ministers sent forth. They're approved by God to be entrusted with a gospel. Not a gospel. With the gospel. And so Paul says, look, we didn't come speaking to please men. Now, don't hear that. This does not mean that all faithful ministry needs to be just as abrasive as possible. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying, look, we didn't pull punches with you guys. We taught you the whole thing. We told you the truth. We shot straight with you, whether we thought it was going to be well-received or not well-received. We told you what sin was. We told you who Jesus was. We told you he's the only way, right? We told you great many things. So you can't add your idols along with him. So we never came speaking in order to please men, but there was one that they came to please. To please God who sent them. Isn't that what apostle means? To be one who's been sent out? To please the God who sent them. To please, here's where the rubber meets the road, the God who searches our hearts. That's very intimate thing. Invasive, maybe. Whatever it is, it's God knowing the fullness of the person. And here he's maybe alluding to Jeremiah 11:20, using the prophets of the Old Testament, where he's associating his own ministry that way, saying, look, the Lord of hosts judges righteously. He tests the heart and the mind. Who is like the Lord? And he uses the present tense, which has, you want even more linguistic stuff, just put you to sleep, has a progressive aspect to it. And it means what it's trying to convey. It's not just the form of a word, but saying God continually does this. God didn't just test their hearts one time. God is continually testing them to know. And God isn't mocked. What you reap, you will sow. In other words, God will make it known this day or that if their motives were impure. He says, we didn't come like traveling philosophers come. Did we use flattering words? And then he goes on, he's saying, no, you know this. Look at verse 5. As you know, don't forget your own experience when you heard the gospel and when you received it. He's saying, you know how we came. Did we have greedy motives? If God's the witness, then I'm speaking very gravely here. He says, we didn't. And our actions towards you bear this out. Here's the point for discernment. So there's the underlying thing. Say, wow, you have this spiritual thing. He's saying, listen, you should trust us because God approves of us. And you say, well, anybody could say that. Where you go from there? He says, well, only God can know the heart, but there is a God, and he does send ministers. But here's what you can see. Here's what you can see. You can see how we were with you. The Greek word ginomai is used over and over and over again. It's a little bit different than, it's connected with to be, but it has this notion of like, exists, you're becoming, like the manner in which they were with them. Saying our actions bear this out. Our actions will display that the one who we were serving when we came was this God and this Jesus. And that's what you can weigh them against. He says, listen, this is how we were. We had the right to be a burden to you. That's what the word means. In other words, if you wanted to say the way we talk, we had the right to throw our apostolic weight around, to be supported by you, but we knew, in other words, you were not an established church. You're a brand new congregation. You're in the midst of persecution. This is not an argument against where Paul elsewhere says don't muzzle an ox while he's in the fields. But he's saying, look, we didn't do that. We could have, but we didn't. You were brand new, and you were already overburdened. We worked instead day and night. This doesn't mean they're working 24/7. This is the way we talk. They're working at all times. to serve you without being a burden to you. Did we seek glory from men? No, we were cast out from Philippi and from Thessalonica. Did we seek glory from you? Or did we give it all to God? I'm reading between the lines here. But did we boast only in Christ? Did we seek glory from others? He says, no. What were we seeking? To bring any and everyone into the heavenly worship of glorifying the heavenly Father in spirit and in truth through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Those are his defenses. Those are his defenses. And I'll close with this. He says, how were we amongst you? He just goes on to describe a relationship that is so personal, so loving, and so intimate. He says in verse 7, we were gentle among you, or infants. And the reason for the discrepancy there is that some of the manuscripts have either napioi or hapioi. Even if you don't know Greek, you can hear the similarity. And the word right before this gentle word has the n letter. So if it's all together without spacing, which is how ancient Greek worked, you don't care. Okay, let me get this way. I think it's better to read infants. In any case, he's saying they certainly were gentle with them, but I think the emphasis is to say not that they were immature amongst the Thessalonian congregation, but that they were sincere. They were innocent amongst them. They weren't throwing weight around the way big personalities or powerful people can. And then he's going to go on and up the metaphor all the way through the family. He then says, look, we were like a nursing mother caring for her own children. That's a bold kind of care. Right? We have mothers in this room. We have people that know mothers in this room. That's a fierce kind of love. That is a tremendously selfless kind of bond that Paul is using of himself and his co-workers. He says we were like a nursing mother caring for her own children. He's like, we see you as our own children. In fact, so far were we from seeking to gain anything from you. We were willing to give you our whole selves. I think he's continuing to unpack that nursing mother kind of image. We were able, and that word for selves, it's our own souls. Saying there wasn't anything we held back from you. Anything that we had that could be for your good, it was yours because you had become beloved to us. You'd become precious to us. We became affectionately desirous of you, says the ESV. In other words, he says, don't you remember not simply that you're suffering, but that we suffered with you? He says that in, when he talks about verse 9, when he says, remember, brothers, our labor and toil, that word for labor is the same one he used of labor of love in verse 3 of chapter 1. The notion of the beatings or the suffering of that affliction. He says, you know our hardship and our toil because we shared in this with you. This is why we wouldn't burden you any further to provide for us. He says, you're witnesses to this because you've seen it. And God also, who is witness, he goes, here's how we were with you. He says, we were holy, or we were pious. We were righteous, or we were just. We were blameless before you. They're not claiming their own perfection. They're saying we didn't defraud you. We were the ones who were giving to you. This is how you can know the marks of one who is a minister of Christ. What did Christ come and do? But to give his very self to you. Here Paul is outlining a frame of ministry that takes on that kind of characteristic that says, since I am no longer my own, but I've been purchased by this Christ, then therefore my very self is belonging to God and therefore given to others. not just in the good times, but also in the hard times. It says, here's how we were with you. We were just like a father with his own children. We exhorted you, we encouraged you, we testified to you. And what was the goal of the ministry? Well, it's right there, you barely up the exegy. He says, we were exhorting you, we were encouraging you, we were charging you to walk in a manner worthy of God. He says, it was not about us. It was not about us. I'm defending us and our character so that you don't see us as counterfeits or as people who would defraud you or scheme you. But I want you to see that our whole goal is that you walk in a manner worthy of the true God who called you. You know, it's God who speaks the world into existence. And it's as though God is calling out a new creation from that fallen one. He says, we want you to walk worthily of God because it's God who called you. You see how personal and intimate that is? Do you think of that when you've heard the gospel? We see people so easily. Do you hear it as the voice of your Savior calling to you? Do you remember it that way? It was God himself who called to me and said, I want you, come to the cross. I want you, come. I've given my life for you. Now come into my kingdom. And as you come and as you are made new in the Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of my kingdom, not the one of this world. It's passing away. Walk in a manner worthy of my glory. Well, what is glory? It's the character of God on display. Not the glory of man on display. In other words, Paul says, listen, how can you trust us? Well, in and of ourselves, how can you trust any man? He says, trust God. God did what happened amongst you. What happened amongst you doesn't come from man. And how you saw the frame of our ministry, he's saying that kind of ministry doesn't make sense in this world's kingdom. But we acted this way only because God did something in us. And God sent us to you. And the whole frame of it is, does it look like Jesus? John chapter 10, there's your homework for the rest of the week. Does it look like the Good Shepherd? Does it sound like Jesus? Does it taste like Jesus? Does it walk and talk like Jesus? That's how we discern. We're not looking for perfect people, but what is the orientation of the life? What is the goal of the ministry and the teaching? It is true, no one does more harm in the church than he who has the title and rank of holiness and acts perversely. Oh, but how much good does our Lord Jesus Christ do? Through the power of his Holy Spirit, through ministers of the gospel, and through saints who walk worthily of the God who called them into his kingdom and glory, who do not act perversely, but who walk in holiness as a bright, shining light of and salt in the midst of this world, speaking with the boldness that God himself gives and walking in a way that God himself lays out, following a Savior that God himself has sent and who is the Son of God himself in our flesh, suffered and is now in glory and will come again soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because you are good, and we give you thanks for such a great salvation. We do ask that we would walk worthily of the calling which we received from you, walk worthy of you as our Heavenly Father, and walk worthy of the kingdom to which you've called us, walk worthy of your glory. God, none of us are worthy of this. We only ask that we walk by faith. We only ask, God, that we come to Jesus and find in him our all in all. We only ask, Lord, that even in this week as we come and walk before you, God, that we would love none other and that our lives would be laid out before you and given, Lord, to those whom, into whose midst you bring us. Lord, that every word on our lips would be the glory of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.